Holy God, I do pray now, Lord, that you would open our minds to understand and that you would prepare our hearts to receive this, your word. I pray that you would help me, a sinner, to preach this word aright and to apply it to your people, to be convicted by its message myself. For, O Lord, I need to hear it just as much as anyone. And so I pray you would prepare us for this lesson and that you would help our children to understand it as well, that it might edify us, and that it might, O Lord, commit us to this biblical office, not only in theory, but in practice. Help us to remember that this is a great help, and that you are a great God, and merciful to give it to us. I pray now, Lord, therefore, that you would be the light of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Often, far too often, as a matter of fact, in the history of the church, and in churches in particular, the office of the deacon is gravely misunderstood. And also the importance of it, why God ordained it in the first place, is underappreciated. In some churches, for instance, it is the case that deacon is merely a stepping stone along the line to another office. For instance, in episcopacy, deacon is considered a stepping stone office towards the priesthood. In other churches, sometimes you have to serve as a deacon before you will be admitted to the office of elder. But that isn't the way that the Lord set the office up. Deacon was not presbyter in training. In other places where it's not seen as a stepping stone office, often what the office itself does is misunderstood. So, for instance, in many churches, deacons will actually fulfill the requirements of an elder. They will do what the elders of the church were supposed to be doing. Or in other cases, the deacon becomes kind of the ordained janitor of the church. You know, it's his job, and the deacons are looking at me like, and it's not, you know. And whereas, yes, unfortunately, unplugging toilets sometimes will be the work of a godly deacon, that is not primarily the work of the deacon. It is not what the Lord intended for his people. Merely supervising the physical plant of the church is not what the deacons were called to do. And the importance of the office cannot be underestimated. It was an office that was necessary if the work of the church was to go forward here at its beginning. And indeed, in this century, we still need deacons in order for a church to be well-ordered and to do the work that it's set about. Well, in these verses, we see, as I said before, the election and the ordination of the first deacons in the church of Jesus Christ. And we see none of the aforementioned ideas actually fit the biblical office of deacon. So, while the office of elder has its roots in the Old Testament, the office of deacon is a uniquely New Testament office that arose out of the needs of a growing church. And in this case, the needs of the poor and the destitute, the most needy within the church. As Jesus had warned in John 12:8, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So when these verses open, we see a church that's vigorous. We see a church that's growing, as churches are supposed to be growing. New believers daily being added to the community. And we remember, for instance, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost had brought in 3,000 new converts added to the church. Now, the church itself is still based in Jerusalem. That is the hub of the Christian community at this point. But the geographic expansion of the church will soon be occurring as the church begins to be persecuted. You remember Saul and his cohorts began to persecute these believers mercilessly, and as a result, it was like spreading seed to the wind. They went out to the four corners of the earth. So we're on the cusp of a huge geographical expansion of the church as God's people cease to be isolated in one particular portion of the world and soon are spread throughout the globe. Indeed, it was the case already that many who had heard Peter preach on Pentecost would have been people who were not born and raised in this particular area. People, you remember, had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost from throughout the Roman world. They had come from places like Africa. They had come from places as far away as Spain and so on, wherever there was a Jewish community. And that was throughout most of the Roman world, they would have come back to the church in Jerusalem or come back to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And that was definitely God's intention. The origin of many of the churches in foreign places, they trace back to this first sermon as Jews came and heard Peter preach on Pentecost and then carried the Christian faith to the four corners of the earth. Now, the expansion into the Gentile nations when these words are being written has not really yet occurred. The converts that we're talking about who were in the church at this time were still Jewish, mostly Jewish. But that doesn't mean that although these were mostly Jewish converts, there wasn't a considerable amount of cultural and obviously national diversity within the church. The majority of the disciples here were still Jews from Israel. But now we're beginning to see Jews who had been dispersed to the surrounding nations, whose culture was primarily Greek. That is, of course, what Hellenist means. Somebody who came from a Hellenic culture, that is, a Greek-inspired culture. That influence was growing. The church was growing amongst the foreign nations as a result of that. And there was considerable mistrust between those two groups of Jews. Now, while all Jews spoke Greek, the Hellenists, by and large, spoke Greek as their mother tongue. In the Middle East, Hebrew was something that people were trained to speak. All good Jews were trained to speak from their youth up because they would need it, for instance, at various points in their life. They needed it for their bar mitzvah, for instance. They needed it whenever they went to the synagogue and heard the word preached. But these Greek Jews had the Old Testament translated into Greek many, many years before. A version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint had been produced. And indeed, whenever you see Paul quoting the Old Testament, generally, he's quoting from the Septuagint. And that's no accident. He knew that the majority of people who would come into contact with the Old Testament scriptures would be using the Greek scriptures, the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. But for every Jew throughout the world, there was a huge amount of affinity with the homeland of Israel. Indeed, to this very day, there's still a cultural connection to that particular region of the world. It's long been part of the Jewish psyche that this, regardless of where you're born, is where you're from. This, in a real sense, is your homeland. And the desire, even back then, was very strong to return to it, especially to die in the land of the patriarchs, the land of one's father. So it was often the case that after their husbands had died, widows would return to Israel. They would go back there so that they might die there. But the problem was, many a time they would go back and then they would not have any familial or economic support after they had gone back to Israel. They would have left their extended families in these nations far away, places like Cilicia, places like Cyrenaica, and have gone back to Israel. Well, in many cases, they would receive support from the larger Jewish community, one would hope. But the problem was, if you had become a Christian, you were cut off now from the larger Jewish community. You remember that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had said that if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And if they were kicked out of the synagogue, they were cut off from all forms of support. So now they would be really destitute. Not only were they cut off from their family support in the nations from which they came, but these widows now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have the support of the Jewish community living within Palestine. So therefore, they became totally dependent, in many cases, upon the goodwill of the church. They became dependent upon their brothers and sisters in Christ and its charitable distribution. And we're not just talking about to pay the light bill. We're talking about for your daily food in order to avoid starving. Now, the church, we know, was very good about taking care of the members of the church, particularly the poor within the church. When a famine, for instance, starts in Jerusalem, the church throughout the entire world doesn't have to be taxed in order to send money back to Jerusalem. They automatically desire to do this, to take care of their starving brothers and sisters, the poor ones in Jerusalem. So they send money back. But the problem happens that not that they didn't want to give, but how the money was parceled out when it was received. How was the money that the church had being handed out? And an obvious prejudice here is being shown in the way the money is being distributed, a prejudice against the Hellenistic widows. And this was causing division within the new church. The church, you remember, is just getting started here in Jerusalem, and already there's a threat of schism between two groups on the basis of ethnicity here. And therefore, the apostles were very, very anxious to solve the problem. They wanted to create a church that took care of all of its members. And that, not based upon what nation they were from, what language they spoke, but based upon their shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles call for a congregational meeting and they point out the obvious, or at least what should be obvious. Unfortunately, it isn't always obvious these days, namely that the Lord had raised up the apostles and indeed raised up the elders of the church primarily for evangelism and prayer. Now, that does not mean that taking care of the poor was not an important task. It was a very important task, and we'll discuss that at length in the applications. But it was not the case that the elders could take care of both of these things. They could not evangelize and wait on tables, as they put it. They couldn't evangelize and distribute the gifts of the church. In addition to the regular duties that they would have of preaching and teaching and prayer, it was just too much to expect that they would also be able to take care of the distribution of the monies given to the church. And that has always been the case. I served in a church in Philadelphia, and it wasn't a very large church that didn't have deacons. And I have to tell you, the work of the elders was hobbled because we didn't have godly men to help in taking care of the physical needs of God's people. You were always trying to do two things. You were not only trying to preach the word and teach the word, you were also trying to go and meet with the widows and deal with requests for assistance and so on. And after a while, it just became overwhelming. My wife, no doubt, and she loves it when I mention her from the pulpit, incidentally, no doubt remembers the fact that we used to have session meetings after almost every Sunday worship session. So the elders' wives were always sitting around for at least an hour after the worship service waiting for their men to come out. One of the reasons that we did that was we constantly had these requests for assistance to deal with. And it was literally making the task of being an elder very, very difficult. So mercy, as important as mercy ministry is, taking care of the physical needs creates an overload, and it causes things like prayer and the preaching of the word to become neglected very quickly. And the apostles did not want that to happen. So they pose a solution, a godly, we would say, inspired solution to the problem. They say, select seven men to fill this new office in the church, one that would later be called in the letters of Paul, deacon. And that word comes from the Greek word for a servant, diakonos, somebody who took care of the needs of others. And that name helps us to understand the office of deacon. The office of deacon is not an office of rule or oversight. The office of deacon is an office primarily of service. And while there will be teaching inevitably in the office of deacon, it is rather an office that is focused specifically on providing for the needs of God's people, taking care of them. Now, notice the qualifications. There are several qualifications they set out for these deacons that they must have. First off, they must be seven of the most popular guys in the church with the best sense of humor and obviously the best cleaning skills. You're looking at me like that's not the case. Isn't that the case? Well, I mean, looking at the church today, that would be the criteria, wouldn't it? But that wasn't the criteria they set out. They said, select seven men, not who are your best businessmen, your best civic leaders, who are the social giants of the church. They say, select men who are spiritually mature. They say, select men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And that is because deacons need to be genuine Christians. They shouldn't be novices, men who are brand new to the faith. They also need to be wise men and men who can be trusted implicitly with the goods of the church. They also need to be men who are respected highly both within and without the church. And they need to be trustworthy men. And trustworthy not just because they will be dealing with the money given to the church, but trustworthy because they will be dealing inevitably with the most vulnerable members of the church. And they will be given opportunities, if they are not trustworthy men, if they are greedy, if they are unscrupulous, to do great damage to the church. And note also that while they are not called upon primarily to teach, they must know and understand the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We sometimes get into this mindset where all deacons are to do is to hand out food and money. But actually, as they are doing that, one of the things that's critical is that they also be communicating the Christian faith, the principles of this faith that we have. It is useless to simply fill somebody's belly and put a coat on their back so that they go to hell warmed and filled. In that we have done them no great service. But if we give them the gospel, we are giving them something that will serve them for eternity. Now, that said, it is very difficult to preach the gospel to somebody who is starving and who is cold. So that shouldn't be neglected either. These two things are very, very important. We must be full of mercy, but we must also be full of the word. And that's what these men were to be. And so the church selects seven godly men. And notice that they're all men. And that isn't by accident. Had the office been open to women, now would have been the ideal time to select some. They were, after all, specifically appointed to minister to the needs of women. And so it would seem obvious that if you're going to have people in contact with women on a regular basis, that it would be best if they were women, if that's just what we're looking at in terms of the social ordering of things. But here, and in 1 Timothy 3, the office is specifically spoken of as being open only to males. Now, many later expositors, particularly in the modern age, have come to this text, and they have read it, and they've said, well, you see, they selected men because at this time, there was a great social stigma on women serving in the ministry. And that's why they didn't select them. They could have selected women, but unfortunately the social stigma against it was too great. Now, friends, of all the arguments that you can make for women in the office of the diaconate, that is the weakest. Because note this, there was also a social stigma on fishermen with no formal religious training becoming religious leaders. A big stigma. There was also a big social stigma on confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, it was so big it automatically got you kicked out of the synagogue and ostracized by your own people. There was a considerable social stigma on reaching out to prostitutes and tax collectors and people who worked with the Roman government. There was a massive social stigma on eating with and preaching the gospel to Gentiles and meeting with them in their homes and then bringing them into your assemblies. And yet, when they were commanded by God to do those things, they did them. These apostles were willing to endure beatings, imprisonment, and even death to do the things that God had told them to do, no matter how much it upset society around them. So, if God had said women can be officers in the church, I don't doubt that they would have hesitated. They wouldn't have hesitated for a moment to ordain them. They really would have. It's not a case of social stigma. It is rather that they were zealous to obey the commandments of the Lord and not to transgress them. Also, notice that it was the church that knew these men so well, that selected them, that elected them to office. The apostles didn't say, you guys need 7 deacons, him, 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 and him. And I think him, him, and him as well. Come on up. They didn't say that. Rather, what did they do? They asked them to select them according to their own wisdom, according to their own experience. You know these men. You select them. And here we have a confirmation of a practice that we as Presbyterians hold very, very dear, which is that a congregation has the right to select its own officers, that they are the one who should ones who should be appointing them, not the officers, not bishops, not some sort of overseeing power, not a pope putting his finger on these guys and saying him, him, and him, but rather the congregation themselves. And then they are ordained. They're ordained in the same manner that we'll be ordaining Tim Brown today, setting him aside for this particular office. And that is by prayer and the laying on of hands. And that has been the method of ordination followed in the church since the time of Moses. They have been doing this. But importantly, note the result of this action of the church in ordaining these deacons, what it produced. The division is ended. And as a result of the division being ended, the word of God spreads, and again the disciples multiply, and even amongst the priests who served in the temple, there are people coming to faith. Well, let me set before you some applications, obvious applications of this. First off, let's learn, let's take this to heart honestly, because Christians in every age seem to have forgotten this. We have this tendency to think of the age of the disciples, the age of the apostles, as the golden age, during which there were no problems whatsoever. Which amazes me, because, you know, a cursory scan of the New Testament would show that there were constant problems and divisions and schisms and heresies within the new church. But there have even been, quote, restoration movements that have come up saying, if we could just go back to the time of the apostles, all the problems that we have today would fade away. We would have the perfect church. That is not true, brothers and sisters. Let's learn that if this kind of thing that we've read about in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 happened in the church under the apostles soon after the resurrection of Christ, that we shouldn't expect to be unscathed ourselves. Matthew Henry said this, in the best ordered church in the world, there will be something amiss. Some maladministration or other. Some grievances, or at least some complaints. Those are the best that have the least and the fewest. But brothers and sisters, it's going to happen. There is just no way for any church this side of glory to avoid controversy. It will happen. But the key is to employ the means that God has laid out when those controversies come up to solve the controversy. And the great problem of the church, I'm convinced, is that today we just don't do that. We don't go to the means that God has ordained to solve the controversy. Instead, what do? We bite at one another, we tear at one another, and then we rend the church into smaller and smaller pieces. I fear that if this situation that we read about in Acts chapter 6 had happened today, you would have ended up with 2 churches. You would have had First United Hebrew and the Hellenistic Christian Assembly of Jerusalem. And then there would have been schisms within that until you would have gotten Second United Hebrew. And gradually, you know, parceling off to smaller and smaller churches. Brothers and sisters, let's let that be the case about it about this church today. Most people don't think about it, but church order is a blessing. We are very blessed as a church to have a constitution, to have a confession and officers and a church order and church discipline. Because in these things we have many means that we take from the Bible and then use to deal with our differences, our difficulties, our controversies when they come up. And in times of difficulty, instead of biting and rending and tearing and splitting, let's go to those means. Let's employ the means that God has given us that our differences might be resolved. And then, God willing, as it occurred in Acts chapter 6, our church might continue to grow. and to grow not only in numbers, but to grow in health as well. Secondly, let's notice that the primary focus of the deacons here is not buildings, not money. It's the needs and the burdens of the poor, those whom the church will always have with them. It is therefore a mercy ministry, well put, and it is an intensive mercy ministry at that. It's a roll up your sleeves, hands-on ministry, and it requires a great deal of spiritual maturity in order to do it. As one commentator put it, I'm going to get to Wilhelm Sobrakel's quote later. It is a ministry that emphasizes the need to love the poor and the needy, which back then was not easy, and today it's not easy. But it is necessary. And that's why deacons need to be particular people, people who are animated by a spirit of mercy, a desire to help those whose need is greatest. And therefore, Wilhelm Sobrakel identifies three particular qualities that deacons must have. He said, first, they must manifest compassion. The burden of the poor must weigh so upon them as if they themselves were afflicted with it. They may neither be rude nor proud, nor may they snarl at them as if they had dogs or enemies before them. Secondly, they must be merciful, which is a kindness causing one to be inclined to help another. Blessed are the merciful. Be ye therefore merciful. Be pitiful. The opposite behavior would be to shut one's heart, to harden oneself against the poor, not giving them anything. Or if out of a sense of shame or for any other reason one must give, he then gives in such a manner as if he were casting a piece of bread to a dog. Thirdly, as a father cares for his children, they must be careful and concerned as to how the poor can manage their affairs, have enough to live, and thus be able to thank the Lord. I was eyes to the blind and feet I was to the lame. I was a father to the poor, Job 29:15-16. And they must be cheerful and friendly. Note that, cheerful and friendly. It doesn't say cheerful and funny, but cheerful and friendly. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, Romans 12:8, be pitiful but courteous. They must be of a friendly disposition. A kind word and a friendly countenance are most refreshing for the poor, who due to their poverty are dejected. A grim countenance and a harsh word, however, cut through their soul. Finally, the third application. It is a necessary office. Let's remember that. Deacon is a necessary office. The elders cannot do the work that they have been given and the work of the deacons, nor should they. They are specifically called to the prayer and the preaching of the word. And if they are really doing that, if the elders are really occupied by that, that work is going to employ all of their thought, all of their cares, and all of their time. So much so that the elder who is really fulfilling his office will barely have enough time left over for their families. And therefore have to be very, very good to manage that time. And incidentally, I repent in sackcloth and ashes for not having been very good at managing that time in the past. But the mercy ministry, as Gordon Kenny puts it, of the deacons is a necessary adjunct to the preaching and pastoral ministries of the elders. It is vital to the evangelistic witness of the church, and it reflects the fact that our Lord himself went around doing good and teaches us to do the same. So why was the office necessary? Why was it so necessary? It was necessary that the gospel might be preached. It was necessary that the elders might be enabled to go out and to pray and to build up the church through the preaching and the teaching of the word. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider the office of deacon, let us not think of it as something that is removed from the gospel, but rather as a necessary adjunct to it. Without the deacons of the church simply cannot do its work as it should be. Therefore, they are very, very necessary. But let us remember that the great work of the church is the preaching of the word, and that God has organized everything so that his word might go out. Let us never forget that. Let us never get it backwards, because we are prone to do that. We are prone to think that the work of the church primarily is mercy ministry, taking care of the needs of people. Well, taking care of the needs of people is important, but it is important only as an adjunct to the preaching of the word. Let's not lose sight of what we were put here to do as God's people, to go out and to make disciples of the nations. Let's set that as our highest priority. Let's go before the Lord in prayer now. God, our Father, we do now pray, Lord, that you would help us to be preachers of the word, to be constantly about the business of proclaiming the gospel and inviting men and women and children to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. But let us remember, as we do so, that we need so very, very badly to have men who are godly, who will come alongside us and will assist in that process by taking care of the physical needs of your people, providing for them daily. Lord, it is a heavy burden to be a deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be a servant, often without praise, always without pay. And yet, O Lord, it is an office that has such great reward. A deacon who has served you faithfully has good reason to expect to hear those words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant," when he enters into glory. But, O Lord, it will not be based upon his work that he hears those words, but the work of the one he labored for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his own obedience will be simply a testimony to the faith that he had in the one who alone saves. Oh, but what a great testimony before the world is obedience to your commands. So help us to love others, to reach out to those who have need, and to do so wisely as you would have us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.